Okay, this morning we're going to be picking up where we left off last week, dealing with God the Son and the title Son, where the title Son is used of God the Son, but he's the Son of God and the Son of Man. He's both God and man. And we noticed last week in John chapter 5, three verses where we find the Son of God used in one, the Son in the middle, and the Son of Man in the next verse, dealing with the same person. And the Son is speaking to the Jews as he speaks here, but he says in John chapter 5, he says, "Truly, truly, I say unto you," in verse 25, "an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God." And so notice who they're going to hear. It's the Son of God that they will be hearing, and they that hear shall live. And then verse 26, "For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself." And so the Son, notice it's the title Son. He is the Son. He's the Son of God. The next verse goes on to demonstrate how the Father ministered to the Son during his earthly ministry, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is what? The Son of Man. So he's the Son of God, he is the Son of Man, he is the Son. And so as the Son, he is the Son of God, though, and as God, he is equal with the Father, as we've been noticing. And so he's one person. The Son, he is one person. He is the Son of God. He's the eternal Word, John 1:1. He's the Word who in John 1:14 came to be flesh and tented amongst those who were living at that time. John and those who were living there then, he lived on earth, he became flesh, he became a man. And so he was fully God, fully man. We find the account in Philippians 2, verse 6 and following, of his, when he came into the world, what he did when he came to earth. It says he emptied himself in verse 7. The AV says I forget what it says now, it just says he emptied himself. It's one verb and they translate it and I forgot.
Made himself
of he made himself of no reputation. It would have come, but it wasn't. Anyway, sign of old age. But anyway, he didn't make himself of no reputation, but he emptied himself. But remember, again, and you know this, he didn't empty himself of one bit of deity. He originally existed, how? In the outward manifestation of deity, the morphe of God. He was God. And what you saw was what he truly was. He was God. He was deity. And so if you saw him before the incarnation, before he became flesh, you would have seen him as God. You would have seen him in all the glory of God if you could have seen him before. That's the eternal Word. Except he did manifest himself. He was the one who appeared to man in John 1:18. Whenever anyone saw deity, it was the Son who brought forth deity before man to see. Otherwise, God, you could see what God did. You could see the effects of his Godhood in Romans 1:18. You could see his always existing power. You could see it by what he accomplished. And so the creation, natural revelation, they could see that. But they never saw God except when the Son appeared. He was the one who always was the expression of the Godhead as the eternal Word. But when he emptied himself of that outward manifestation of deity, what did he do? He joined his person to that holy thing in Mary's womb that we've referred to quite a lot of times in Luke 1:35. He joined his person, not his nature, but his person, as the second person of the Godhead. He gave personality to that holy thing in Mary's womb, and the result was that which was begotten of Mary was called the Son of God. And so he was and he is the Son of God. And we've demonstrated that the title Son of God does demonstrate and does refer to the fact that he is deity. And so he was and he is one person, but he has two natures. And so he is God as one person, he is deity. He has always been deity, and yet as a person he also has a human nature, so he is man, and now he is the God-man. Now when we consider him as a person, as the God-man, as God, He has from eternity past, and he will too throughout eternity future, have life. And he does have life as God. He has what kind of life? Eternal life. And that is the kind of life that he has always had. His life is without beginning or ending. And so he is God. He has always had life. And yet, when he emptied himself of the outward manifestation of deity and came to be flesh, and he tented amongst men, and he lived here upon the earth, when he was born a baby, he was born a real baby, and he had life. But now he had a new kind of life. He had physical life. And so he had physical life. He was man. So he's not only God, but he's also man. And as man, he died on the cross. But as he died, he arose from the dead, and today he not only possesses physical life, but his physical life is a resurrection kind of physical life. And so he possesses life today, but he still is eternal. He always has had eternal life, and he always will have eternal life. And yet he came to be flesh, and when he did that, from that moment on, when he was born, he became flesh, he became human, and he always has a human nature. From that point on, he became man, and he has a human kind of life. So he does have a physical life. Now it's a resurrection kind of physical life. And so as a person, he possesses both kinds of life at the same time, as a person. Now, as God, he is omnipotent. He has always been omnipotent. And he never became anything less than omnipotent as God. But as man, he does have some limitations. And so this morning we're going to be looking at a few references where it does describe him as the Son. And in each of these references, the Son is speaking. And so he refers to himself as the Son, but he does describe himself in three passages as having human limitations. And so he is the Son of God, the person, but yet the same person who is the Son of God is man. And so there are places where the title Son and Son of God, but in particular the Son, are describing him with the limitations of his human nature. And so as God, he has no limitations except self-limitations. And so we do know that there are some things that God cannot do. And he says, we can see that God will not, he cannot, he's unable to deny himself. He can't say no to himself. There are other things, and these are self-limitations. God cannot do anything that goes against his character or anything that's absurd. God doesn't do that. He is absolutely perfect in all of his perfections. There are no limitations as God except self-limitations. He will not do anything that is opposite or opposed to himself and contradictory to himself. But God is omnipotent. But yet, as the Son, he does have some limitations, we'll see, with respect to his power. He didn't do things by himself and for himself and from himself. Literally, he says he didn't do things from himself, but he did what he saw the Father do. He did the same things the Father did. And so he did those things in his human nature, but he was doing them from himself. He didn't do what he could have done as the Son of God, as God, but he did by self-limitation and by subordination to the Father, to do the Father's will. And remember, when he came to earth, he didn't come to do his own will. He came to do the will of the Father who sent him. And so when he was on earth, when he did his work, he said he was doing the Father's will. And so he didn't do his own will. He didn't come to do that. What he did was what the Father's will was and what the Father would do and what the Father was doing. So he came to do the Father's will. And we'll look at a reference dealing with that. But before that, we also see that the Son also, as God, he was omniscient, knew all things. And yet when we look at him in his human nature as man, he had some limitations as to what he knew. He didn't know all things at times. And yet as God, he knew all things, but as a man, he didn't. And so his divine nature didn't make everything known to his human nature. So there were some limitations, again, as he, as a man, as to some things. And so we have one reference where he uses the title Son of Himself, dealing with the fact that he doesn't know something. And so he indicates that, and yet he is the Son of God. And as the Son of God, he knows, but as the Son of Man, and yet as the Son of God as a person in the realm of his human nature, he does have limitations as a man. And so he didn't know everything. So on the one side, he knew everything, and at the same time, in the other realm, in his human nature, he didn't know everything. And so he knew, in one realm he knew everything, and the next realm in his human nature he didn't. And so as God he is omniscient, but as man he was not omniscient. And so at the same time, as a person, in the one nature he could know all, but in the other nature he didn't know everything as a man. And so we'll see some statements and trust that it will clarify some statements as we look at them, dealing with some of his, as he was often dependent upon, he was dependent upon the Father for what he was doing, and the Father knew all things, but as a man, the Son did not know all things. So when we stop and what we're going to be looking at, though, keep in mind as we look at these references, we're going to look at three references that relate to his human nature as the Son of God. But he is the Son, but yet he has a human nature. And so we're going to look at some of those limitations. But remember, when he left heaven and came to earth, he subordinated himself as a person to the Father. And he came to do the Father's will. And so keep that in mind as we look at these things. He came to do what the Father wanted done, not what he wanted to do. One other thing we want to mention by way of introduction is that the Son, in the realm of his divine nature, is what? God is spirit. Not a spirit, but God is spirit as to character and quality. And so in the essence of God, God is spirit substance. He's not material. He's not physical. And so as God, God the Son, is not material. But as a person, God the Son, in the realm of his human nature, now that he is flesh and took upon himself the outward manifestation of flesh and became flesh and he became man, he does have flesh and he has blood. And so, but as God, he doesn't have blood. He didn't bleed as God. He bled as man. He didn't die as God. He died as man. And so he had to become flesh if he was going to shed his blood on the cross for our sins. He had to be human. He had to take upon himself a human nature. And yet as he did so, he was the perfect man without sin. So he didn't have to die for his own sins. He didn't have to shed his blood for his own sins, but he could do it for the sins of mankind as he offered his blood, as he shed it. His blood was shed on the cross once for all for the sins of mankind. And so he was the perfect Lamb of God who bore our sins, but he shed his blood and he sprinkled that blood in the heavenly altar and the heavenly holy of holies. He did it once for all, and it was sufficient, and the Father was satisfied with it. And so he became a propitiation for our sins and the sins of the whole world as a result of that. Now, if you will, turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, and we're going to look at Mark 13. And so in Mark chapter 13, we're going to pick up a statement that the Lord makes dealing with his lack of knowledge as a man. The Son speaks of he doesn't know something here. You have a parallel passage to this back in Matthew 24. Matthew 24 and Mark 13 both deal with Israel in the future, and it moves into the tribulation period, and it will go through the great tribulation in both contexts, and it deals with the coming of the Son of Man ultimately. So after the tribulation and after the great tribulation, the Son of Man is going to be seen coming in his glory. And there's going to be the sign of the Son of Man that will come in Matthew 24. And here you'll see the coming of the Son of Man. And so we want to, we'll be looking down at verse 32. And I'll read through it, and then we'll go back through the context just a bit to build into it what the Son does not know. It says, but if that day, that remote day that he's spoken of back before, he says, of that day, concerning that day and hour, knoweth no man. No man intuitively knows. They don't know the facts about this, when it's going to take place. He just said it was going to take place, but no man knows. Not even the angels, not the angels which are in heaven, who are not men, but neither the Son. And so we come down to a limitation here where the Son does not know something, neither the Son, but the Father. And so the Son lacks some intuitive knowledge here concerning that day and hour. And so that day and hour, what is that day and hour? Now, as we move into this context, I'll just take a moment to run down through the context. The disciples asked the Lord three questions. He's going to answer one thing here, and he dealing with the sign. And this is a little different. Matthew fills in a little bit more detail. But you have a lot of time words here that are dealing, indicating the future. And you see it in verse 4. They said, the disciples said, tell us when. And so they ask when these things, when shall these things be? And then they ask what the sign is going to be and so on. Now, when Jesus answers them in verse 7, he says, and when ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars and so forth. He goes on and he gives some things that they're to anticipate. Now, this is all anticipating the tribulation. It's not for today. There are no signs today, nothing we're anticipating to look for before the coming of the Lord at the rapture. It's imminent. It could take place at any moment, and it will take place soon. That's all we know. But it is something that's imminent. But this is something they will be able to discern in the future when this thing is going to happen, when these things shall be. And so when they hear of these things, and then move on down, I'm just picking up the time words down in verse 11. It says, and whenever, when or whenever, they shall lead you, and so on, they're going to do something to them. There are some things you can read through it. We won't take the time to do so now. Verse 14, but when you shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, and so on, then they need to do some things. But then you have a reference now. So those are whens. When you see these things, that's when you start knowing this is about to come. Now down in verse 19, he comes back to a remote, far demonstrative pronoun, a remote pronoun. He says, "For in those days." Now he speaks of days plural here, and so there shall be tribulation. And notice it says affliction here. It's the word phlipsis. Matt went through it last week in the afternoon. It's the word for tribulation. And so in those days there shall be tribulation such as was not from any beginning, from a beginning of creation, any part of creation which the God created unto this time, neither shall be. Tremendous tribulation, and so he anticipates great tribulation. The days will have to be shortened for the elect's sake and so forth. But in verse 21, you come to another time word, and then. When you have this great tribulation, then, you're going to have some false Christ going around, and they're going to say, well, Christ is here, Christ is there. Don't believe him, don't listen to him. But in those days, in verse 24, he uses that far demonstrative remote pronoun again when he says, but in those days after the tribulation. Now it's translated right there. It's the same word translated affliction back in verse 19. But in the after that tribulation, now you're going to have the sun darkened and the moon shall not give her light. And this is going to pick up some concepts that you could go back to Joel 2 and other places in the Old Testament. You can go to the book of Revelation and see some of the upheaval that's going to be taking place upon earth. But the sun and the stars are going to, and the moon, they're all going to be darkened. And so they're not going to have the light. It's going out. And so it's going to be dark. And so it's going to be a pitch black sky. And now you come and it describes further. I'm going to pick up in verse 25 and pick up the time word in verse 26. And the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. And so these things are going to be, some catastrophic changes out there in the universe. And when those things take place, he says, with a black sky now, he says, and then, now he comes back to that little word, a little time word again, then at that time shall they see the Son of Man coming in clouds. He's coming in clouds accompanied by great power and glory. And so that's then, after these things. And so it's going to be coming down. They're going to see the sign of the Son of Man, but they're going, in Matthew's gospel, it refers to the sign, but they're going to see the Son of Man, and they are going to look upon him whom they've pierced in Matthew in fulfillment of Zechariah, but they're going to see him as he comes. But they're going to see the Son of Man, the Son of Man. Now, who's the Son of Man? We've noted the Son of Man. The Son of Man is none other than the Son of God. But he's coming as man. He's coming in his human nature. He's returning in his resurrected and glorified body, as we know. And so then they will see him coming, and then shall he, in verse 27, another time word, then shall he send his angels to gather his elect. And we won't go through all of that. I believe he is referring to the 144,000 who are scattered about the earth during the tribulation. Then in verse 29, I want to pick up now in verse 28. And as we look at verse 28, we come to the immediate context, though, of verse 32. Now that day is going to go back to something in the previous context that he has spoken of. And so it's a day singular, but it's going to be a day when they see, it's going to go back up to verse 26, when they'll see the Son of Man coming. And so you have days, you have plural days before looking at the tribulation and events there, as we pointed out. We saw that in verses 19 and 24, those days. But now it comes down they're going to learn a parable concerning that day. Now, he says, now learn a parable concerning the fig tree. And so it is a parable. He's going to give them a lesson here. It's something that they will understand. It's something to hide things from those who don't believe. But he says, when her branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is near, and so that's what you would expect. And so as the tree begins to sprout forth leaves, you know that you're moving on towards summer. And so he uses this as an illustration now. He says, so, in the same kind of a way, he says, you in like manner. You in the same kind of a way now, whenever, and so you come to a time word again, whenever you shall see these things come to pass. And he's speaking to the disciples here, remember, who asked him the question back in around verse 3 or whatever. But they said, whenever you shall see these things come to pass, know that it is near, even at the doors. Now, what is near? He's not speaking of summer coming, but he is speaking of the coming of the Son of Man, and when he's going to gather his elect from the four corners of the earth and so forth. And so he's going to send forth, this is when the Son of Man will come. Now, whenever they see these things, though, then they know that it's near. Truly I say unto you that this, they translate it generation. It can make it quite confusing. The term here does have the idea of race. Race would be better. That this race, and this race, that would include those who were living at that time, those who were of that race. But when they see it, it's going to be those who are living at that time of this race who will see these things. But he says that this race shall not pass till all these things be done. And so these things have to take place before the race would ever pass away. And so it's not just that generation who was living then that these things would happen in their lifetime, but it should be translated race. And so, and then he goes on, everything that God created here, God can change it, and things can come and they can go. But there's something that will stand, and he will destroy the heavens and earth. They will be dissolved, and God will create new heavens and new earth. But in verse 31, heaven and earth shall pass away. He says they're going to. And so the present heavens and present earth that were created back in Genesis 1:1, these will pass away. But notice he says, but my words shall not pass away. What he has to say, it won't pass away. And so it does have an ongoing, continuous existence and value as he does as the words that he speaks. And so what he says is going to stand, but everything else, is, he says, heaven and earth will pass away, but his words will stand, and they will be completed. Now that brings us down to verse 32. But concerning that day, speaking about that day, and that day is which day? Now it's going to go back to what they're to be anticipating, and that's what they're going to see as the tribulation comes to an end, and this is the heavens are darkened. These things are going to be an indication. There'll be as Matthew says, there'll be a sign that concerning the coming of the Son of Man, but in he says, of that day and hour knoweth no man. And so going back to the when the Son is going to come, when he's going to come back to earth, nobody knows, and not even the angels. And so it's something that the Father never made known to angels, but it is something, and it's something that man doesn't know. Now the Son of Man, who is going to be coming, who is also the Son, he says, neither the Son. And as he relates to the Father as a person who is the Son, in the realm of his human nature, he doesn't know. And he uses the word oida for knowledge here, for an intuitive knowledge. They don't really have a clue what's going to take place, when this is going to take place. They really don't know. And so in the realm of his human nature, the Lord Jesus Christ now is the resurrected and glorified one, but as he speaks here as Jesus, who is the Son of Man and the Son of God, as he speaks in his human nature, he doesn't know. And so he doesn't know, but in his divine nature, he is omniscient. Now, we'll say this, there is not a blockage out there within the immense divine essence that is God. So that over here, the Son is over here in a corner, and there's a little wall up there so he can't see what's going to happen in this event in the future. It would limit him, and he would be limited, and he could not be God if you could limit something within the Godhead. So he always knows within the Godhead. He knows, and he always has known, and so you can't limit it out there. So he just doesn't know this, and so the Father knows it. But he does know it as God, but yet as a man in his human nature, as he's speaking here on earth, he didn't know, and he says he doesn't know. But the Father, he says, the Father does know. And so that's the first limitation that we see here dealing with the God the Son. As we see him as a person in his human nature, he does have limitation. And the Son, the term Son here, you could take it to be reference to him as the Son of Man, but he is speaking, he does connect himself to the Father in the verse as the Son, but the Father knows. And so he is the Son of Man, but he's also as a person the Son of God. But as a man, as the Son, he doesn't know this event and there were things he didn't know. Now, he gives some exhortation to them following that. He says, take heed. You better look. You see. And you, when it says you watch, three times here he tells them to watch. He says, you watch. You be awake. You be alert. And that's the meaning of watch here. You be alert. And so it's the same kind of alertness you need to have when Satan, with your adversary, the devil, about. You need to be alert, though. Be awake. And so, and pray. For you don't know. You don't know intuitively. You know not when. You don't know the when. And they ask, when shall these things be? You don't know when these things will be. And that's what he had said. No man knows that day and hour. And not even the Son of Man, but he says, you better pay attention, you disciples, because you don't know when the time is. Now remember, while he's in his earthly ministry, during his earthly ministry, he was offering them a kingdom. He came to be king. He was crucified as a king. But he came to be a king and to sit upon David's throne. And if they had received him and things had been different, he could have come and established his kingdom, but it wasn't according to the Father's will, and it also was not in it, so it was not part of God's decree. But as we move on down, he uses the illustration of servants and a master who goes on a journey. Verse 35, again, he tells them to watch. And again, he emphasizes, for you know not when the master of the house is coming. And so you don't know if he's coming at even. And they would break their days up into different watches. And so they would have four watches during the night. And they would have four watches, we could just say. But you don't know if he's coming at evening or at midnight or at the cock crowing or in the very early morning. And so this would be very early, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, he says, watch again. So be awake, be alert, that the Son of Man is coming. But again, the Lord says that he doesn't know himself intuitively, but the Father knows when the Son of Man is going to come. But he's telling the disciples, you need to be paying attention. Now, following these events, you come to the rejection of the Lord and his crucifixion, and things changed. And so now it's not a matter of watching for his coming, his second coming to earth as the Son of Man. Now we just anticipate and expect the rapture to take place at any moment. But for those who will be living at the end times and the tribulation, as the tribulation goes on, he does give some information to them what they need to watch out for. And so he did have some limitations with respect to knowledge. Now, he also had limitations as to what he did, and that he didn't do everything from himself. And that's going to take us back to the passage we were in last week, back to John chapter 5. We didn't really spend time on this verse, and we've been around this verse. We've looked at verses 17 and 18 in John 5. We've mentioned those often. And we've also been last week, we spent some time looking down in the context following down below this event, but we didn't really spend time on the verse we want to look at this morning. And if I'd look at John 5 instead of John 4, it would read right. But and so we're in John chapter 5, and we want to look at verse 19, and then we'll look back at the context. And we haven't really spent a lot of time going through the context back here outside of referring to 17 and 18. Verse 19, though, does have a time after the Jews were seeking to kill him. Notice it says, then answered Jesus and said unto them, truly, truly, I say unto you, the Son. Now notice it's the title Son. He doesn't refer to the Son of God or the Son of Man, just the Son, the person, the Son. He is the Son of God. At the same time, he's the Son of Man, but he's the Son. And here, with reference to the Father, he is the Son. The Son can do nothing away from himself as to the source. And so he says he can't do anything from himself. That's not what he's doing. And remember, he subordinated himself when he came to do the Father's will. But as God, he can do anything he wants to. He can do anything except anything that would go against his nature, anything that would be contradictory to him. But he can, as the Son, do anything. But as he came, he subordinated himself as a person to the Father, and he took upon himself that human nature. He joined his person to that human nature. As he did that, when he came to earth, he limited himself to do nothing from himself as to the source, but what he seeth the Father do. And so that's what he's going to do, is what he sees the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also the Son doeth the Son likewise. And so, again, going back into the context of this, you see that the Son, he does what he sees the Father do, and he doesn't do things from himself, though. Now, in the context, again, this context is a very fitting context, because it goes back to the man who is the impotent man, the weak man who was crippled. He'd been crippled for 38 years, and he was at the pool of Bethesda, and he would try to get into the pool as the waters were troubled, but he couldn't get himself to the pool, and he'd been trying to get to the pool for a long time. and yet he was a man who was crippled, and we see that he was crippled because of some sin in his life. Now, not all sickness is because of sin, but this man was crippled because of some sin in his life, and you can see that when the Lord told him to sin no more, lest something worse should come upon him. And so he says that at the end of verse 14. When Jesus finds the man, he says, behold, you are made whole. You've come to be whole. He's been caused to come to be whole since sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. And so this man had been crippled for 38 years. And so you know the story. We've commented on it in the context of verses 17 and 18 briefly before. And we've kind of skimmed over it. But the man, when the Lord asked him if he wanted to be made healthy, to be made whole, the man said no, he didn't have anybody to help him to the waters. And so the Lord just says a few words to him. We pointed this out. We referred to it even last week. He says, rise, take up your bed and walk. Rise, you rise up right now, and you take up your bed right now, and you start walking and keep on walking. And that's just what the man did. He took up his bed, and of course he was he didn't appreciate it a whole lot, because the Lord made him whole. And as he was walking, carrying his bed on the Sabbath day, the Jews see him, and so they come and they question him. Well, why are you carrying your bed on the Sabbath? And so he blames it all on the Lord Jesus. And so he was casting blame. And so he it was not his fault. It was the man who healed him told him to take up his bed and start walking. And so they wanted to know who it was. He didn't know, but Jesus had supernaturally slipped away from the crowd, or he just slipped away from them in verse 13. And as he slipped away from the crowd, Jesus himself finds the man and tells him to sin no more in verse 14. And so the man then, what's he do? The first thing he does is runs to the Jews and tells them it was Jesus. Jesus was the one who told him to take up his bed. And so he didn't seem to be too appreciative. And so I want to begin in verse 16, though, as we move down into verse 19. And so in verse 16 he says, and therefore the Jews went to persecuting Jesus. And so they didn't just, and when it says they persecuted him, it indicates that this was a continuous thing, a continuous persecution. It went on and on and on. They began really persecuting him. And they did it because why did they do it? Because he had done a miracle. He had done a tremendous miracle. And so they went to persecuting him, and they went to seeking to slay him. They wanted to kill him because of this miracle and the other works he had done. But notice, it wasn't just this thing that got to them. It goes on, it says, because he had done these things, and really it says he had done them. It sounds like he had just summarizing it, but really it says because he was doing these things. And we could translate that, he had done these things. We could say he kept on doing these things. He kept on doing these things. When did he do them? He kept on doing them on the Sabbath day. And so the fact that he did them on the Sabbath day, they wanted to kill him. Now remember, some time ago we were looking at this and we pointed out the fact that the Lord is the Lord of the Sabbath. When we looked at the title Lord, he is the master of the Sabbath. And so he's the one who established the Sabbath day, and he's the one who is the master of the Sabbath day, and he can do what he wanted to do on the Sabbath day. And so, and he really didn't work. He just spoke those words, as we pointed out. Now in verse 17, this is going to connect us down to verse 19. But Jesus answered them, my Father worketh. My Father, he is working. He is continuously working. And he's working how long? Right up to now. It says hitherto, but really it just says, you have a couple of adverbs here. Right up to now. Right up until now, he's working. And he says, and I am working. So he is continuously working himself. The Father's working, he's working. Well, what did he say when we get to verse 19? We'll pick it up in a moment. Therefore, as a result of that, the Jews went to seeking the more to kill him. So they were wanting to kill him, but when he said his father was working, and we've been through this, again, a very important verse, a very simple verse that demonstrates that the Lord Jesus is either who he said he was or he was a liar. And he was who he said he was, and he confirmed it by the miracle that he had just done and the other miracles he did. And when we get to John's gospel, it refers to the miracles as sign miracles because they pointed to something. They pointed to the fact that he was God. And so as we look at this, he says the Jews went to seeking the more to kill him because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his unique to him, his very own unique to him Father. And by saying that, by calling the Father, Father, and we spent some time looking at his use of the term Father as he applies it to himself, but he says he was making himself equal with God. And so he was making himself equal with God, and by claiming the Father as his Father. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, now we come to the verse that we're looking at. Now, as God, he was equal with God. And as being equal with God, he could do anything God could do. And he demonstrated it as the God-man, as the person. He healed a man. He made a man who had been crippled 38 years whole. Made him healthy. Made it so he could start walking. And the man went to walking. His father was working. And he was working. And so he was doing. But what was he doing? When he said, truly, truly, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing. He doesn't have the ability, he says, to do even one thing from himself but what he seeth the Father and the Father do. And so what he sees the Father do, that's what he does. He isn't doing something from himself, but he's observing what the Father does. So the Father was working, the Son was working. And so the Father is omnipotent. The Father could do whatever he wanted to do. And the Father, if the Father had been here in place of the Son, he wouldn't have done anything different than healing the man. He could do those things. And that's just what the Son did when he was here. He did what he saw the Father do, he says. For what things soever as many things, whatever way it would be, whatsoever things he doeth, the Father doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. And so the Son is doing the same thing in the same manner as the Father. He doesn't do anything differently than what the Father would do. And so the Father's working, he's working. The Father, he sees what the Father does, he does the same thing. And so he does this exact kind of thing that the Father does, what he observes of the Father. And now he goes on, and we looked at this context last week. He says, for the Father is fond of the Son. And so he's not only loves the Son with a God quality of love, and we pointed out, I believe this would be an anthropopathism, that is of using human terms of human feelings to describe it. But he says the Father is he's fond of the Son. And so you have the Son used in verse 19, the title Son. And again, the Father, he's fond of the Son. And he shows all things that himself doeth. And so he shows him all things that himself doeth. So the Father is showing what he does to the Son, so the Son can do those things. And he will show him greater works than these. Than these, what? These works he's been doing on the Sabbath. The last thing we saw was he healed a man who was crippled for 38 years. But he's going to do greater things. He's going to do more things than that. He's going to do things that for the purpose of what? That they might marvel, that ye may marvel. And then he goes on to describe, and we looked at some of this last time when we saw that the Father raises the dead, the Son can raise whom he desires, and so forth. He gives life to the Son so that the Son can give life, not only physical life, but spiritual life down in the context and so forth. He's also given judgment to the Son. And he's given him authority to do judgment. Down in verse 30, the Son again repeats what he said up in verse 19 when he says, I can do I kind of, from my own self, do nothing. He doesn't do one thing from himself, but as I hear, I judge when it comes to judgment. He didn't come to do his own will and to do the works that he wanted to do, but he came to do the Father's will and to perform the things that the Father had for him to do. And so again, as the Son, though, he didn't do things. He was unable to do things from himself as to the source of those things, but he did what he saw the Father do. And so back in verse 19, and so it was a willing subordination of the person, but he, as a man, he didn't do, he couldn't do. He uses the word dunamis. He wasn't able. He didn't have the ability to do except what he saw the Father do. He wouldn't do anything different than that, than what the Father did. And so he wouldn't strike out on his own to do his own thing. And so the Son did demonstrate that he had some limitations in the realm of his human nature, not his divine nature, but he had limitations when it came to what he knew. Yet as God, he was omniscient, and yet there were things that he didn't know. And then when it came to what he did, he was omnipotent as God, but yet as man, he did have some limitation. He would do what the Father, what he saw the Father do. And that he did as he performed, and doing so, he would perform the Father's will. Now, we mentioned by way of introduction that God the Son is God, is what? He's spirit. God is spirit. But yet as man, he is flesh. He's human. And so he has a human nature. As a human, he does have flesh. He does have blood. And so he's real human, just as we are, except without sin, according to Hebrews chapter 4, about verse 15. But we want to go back to 1 John now, and we see another place where we find something that describes the Son. The title Son, the word Son, is used of the Lord Jesus Christ in the realm of his human nature, but he is the Son. And so he is the Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the Son. But he's the Son of God, but as the Son of God, he doesn't have flesh and bones, and he doesn't have blood. But as we come to 1 John chapter 1, we'll go down to verse 7, and it says, "But if we should happen to walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." We'll come back to the verse in a moment. But as we look at this, we want to begin back in the context, just pick up the context a bit. And we will go back to verse 5. And as we begin in verse 5, now before this, John introduces some of his interaction with the Lord Jesus, the Son of God. He had to do with him. He was the Word of Life. He's the Eternal Word. John 1:1. 1 John 1:1. He's the Word of Life, and so he describes the relationship he had. He actually heard him, and he could still hear him. He'd seen him. He'd seen him first, and he saw him. He saw him, and he could still see him in his mind's eye. So he heard him speak. He saw him, and he looked upon him no more. But he did at one time, and he handled him, his hands handled. He touched the Lord Jesus in his human nature as man, but yet he's the Word of Life, the Word pertaining to life, and it goes on to describe the manifestation of that life, and so on in verse 2. And again, some good things here, but we're going to have to just drop on. You do have reference to, I wanted to begin in verse 5, but I think I'll read verse 3 just because of the word fellowship. We picked up the word fellowship in verse 7, and we have it in verse 6, but we also have it in verse 3, so we'll pick up there. "That which we have seen," and he says, I can still see it in my mind's eye. It's a perfect tense. He can see it with the abiding result that he can see it. But he sees it now no longer with his eyes, but in his mind's eye, and have heard. He can still hear it. It's still ringing in his ears. He says, "Declare we unto you that you and your part also," emphatically, "may have fellowship with us." And so you can have fellowship alongside of us. And truly our fellowship is associated with, he uses not the soon preposition, but a preposition having the idea of association with the Father and associated with his Son, Jesus Christ. And so John describes, he wants these believers that he's writing to around Ephesus to have fellowship with us, with him. But yet as we move on, that he says his fellowship is with the Father and with his Son. So John, as an old man, he is having fellowship associated with, and so it's that kind of an associated fellowship with the Father and the Son, and but it's his Son, Jesus Christ. And so we have the title Son there, but again, it's dealing with him in his divine nature, but as the person here, the Son, Jesus Christ, the God-man. And so he's writing these things that their joy might be full. And then we come to verse 5. This is the message. This then is the message which we have heard. And it's just the same verb again. He can still hear it concerning him. And we are now declaring or announcing unto you. Now the message he's announcing is that God is light. And in him is no darkness at all. God is light. And so light is the representation of life. And so God is light, and God's life, it's an absolute purity of life when you look at it. But going back to John chapter 1, we do have a good place to see that life and light go together. And so in John 1:4, it says, in him, that is in the eternal word, was life. It was always there. He always had life. And the life continuously was the light with reference to men. And so the light was light, though. The life was light. And so he had life in himself, but the life was light with reference to men. But life is seen, as we look at it, the life of God seen in all that God relates to in his light. There's no darkness in him. And this is the kind of life that God has, which the darkness personified in John 1:5 is made. There's no manifestation of the life of God. But he says in verse 6, then if we should happen to say that we have fellowship with him, to fellowship, if we, and he uses that same preposition when he says with him, associated with him. But if we should just happen to be say that we have fellowship, we're sharing in common with him, and we should go on walking in darkness, and we keep on walking, we're continuously walking in darkness, he says we are lying. And so as long as you say you're having fellowship, and so it's one thing to say you have fellowship and one thing to have fellowship. And if you say you're having fellowship and you're walking in darkness, he says, we are not doing the truth. And the truth here is articular. It does say the truth. And so he is specifying the truth here, referring to a particular truth. And the truth that he speaks of would take you back to what John wrote by the Holy Spirit as the Lord, he records the words the Lord spoke in John 8 and verse 32 when he said, you shall know the truth and the truth shall set you free. Lord willing, we'll come back into that context too with the title Son, but you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. Free from what? Not your political enemies, not your physical problems, nothing. It's not going to set you free from it. The one thing in the context is going to set you free from sin. And that sin is going to be the sin nature. It says you know the truth. And so this relates to the truth by which you can have victory over. We'll just say it's a body of doctrine, but it's a body of doctrine by which you can be free and have victory over the sin nature. The Jews were in bondage to the sin nature. And though they didn't want to admit it, they were. But he says here, you're not doing the truth if you say you have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, and you're not sharing in common in the life of God and manifesting it. And the life you have related to, you have that life in 5:12 that comes from the Son. If we have the Son, we have life. And that verse 11 describes that life as being eternal life. So you have the Son, you have life. And so if you say that you're having fellowship and you supposedly are walking in the light, living in the realm of equality of God's kind of life and manifesting that as light, then you say you're having sharing in common accompanying the Father associated with him and you're walking in darkness, he says you're lying. And so you're not doing the truth. You're not having victory over the sin nature. But if we should happen to walk in the light, And so there's that potential that we might be walking in the light. And that would be, we would be walking in manifesting the life of God as we live here in human flesh. And so you walk in a similar way as he is in the light. And so as you walk in that way, you order your life in that way, is how you live. He says we have fellowship. We're having fellowship at that time when we are walking in the light. We have fellowship. We are having fellowship, one accompanying another, or associated with another. And so there is an association, an accompaniment. There's a one another here, though it's a reflexive relationship of fellowship. And so we can share in common. We can share in common with the manifestation of God's quality of life. If we are walking in the light, we're manifesting his life, and we are sharing in common with him in that way. Now, as we do, he says, in the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, it keeps on cleansing us from all sin, from every quality of sin. And so the phrase we're looking at in the context here is the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son. And so Jesus Christ is the Son of God, but he has blood. And so in his human nature, this is when he refers to the Son here, the reference is to the person and his human nature, because it says the blood belonging to Jesus Christ. And so his blood, it is precious. It isn't something that's, some consider the blood of Christ to be useless and quite blasphemously discount the blood of Christ, but the blood of Christ was of great value. We only need to refer to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19, and you can see that. But it's the blood of Jesus Christ. As God the Son did not have blood. There was not a drop of blood in the divine nature. And so in the divine essence, God does not have flesh and blood. He's spirit. But yet, as a man, the Lord Jesus Christ does and did have blood, and he shed his blood on the cross, and we could look at other places to deal with his blood. But he shed his blood as God's lamb, and he offered it on the Holy of Holies in heaven as our high priest, as he entered in and became a high priest for us, offering his own blood upon the heavenly altar for our sins. But that blood, as it's been sprinkled on the heavenly altar, it does go on cleansing us away from every sin. And so you see the Son here. But the Son is the Son of God. And so he is the God-man. And so as God, he has no limitations. But yet as a man, as the Son of Man, yet the Son of God, the person, he does, and as a man, have limitations as a man. We could go back and see where the Son of Man, where he became tired and had to sleep. He was hungry. We could look at those things, and yet he could move from one realm to the other, as in John 4, when we see him hungry at the well in Samaria, and then yet when the disciples come back, he's no longer hungry at that point. But he could move in either realm, in the realm of his divine nature or in the realm of his human nature, from one moment to the next, as he chose to do so. And yet, as man, he was fully man, truly man, and he had the limitations of a man. But yet, as God, he has no limitations. He has all of the, he can do and possessed everything. He was God, no limitations to his deity. And so, with that, we'll have to stop. Father, we're thankful again for your word, and we're thankful for your Son. We're thankful that he is equal with you, that he is God. And Father, that as we have looked at these things again, yet as a man, he did submit and become subordinate by taking upon himself a human nature. And as a man, he still came to do your will and didn't always revolve and move around in the realm of his divine nature. But yet as a man, we can see that he truly was man. And yet at the same time, we see what he did and listen to his words. We see that he was fully God as well. And so we're thankful again for your Son. Amen.